My text is in Isaiah 55. And I wonder if you were choosing a text now from that chapter, which of the verses that you would feel speaking to your hearts. I found it rather difficult because it is such a beautiful chapter and a theme there. What I have chosen as a text is verse 3. And when I say that, I hesitate and think of others as well. But verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That verse, I'm sure that if anyone was here tonight and as yet has not come to peace with God, it's a lovely invitation to you. And a verse that could be an encouraging one. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. What promises? And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. In this particular chapter, Isaiah presents us with the thought on the theme of redemption. And it describes God's approach to a soul, and how a soul should approach God. So it's a pretty full picture. We're able to fill it a little more, however, because when God approaches us in these days, he approaches us in the fulfillment of all those promises, and that is in the gospel, and in the fact that Jesus Christ has lived and died on this earth and risen again. And so he approaches us, not exactly in the same way in Isaiah 55, and yet, if you have the gospel in mind, it is the same. It is an approach to a soul. And now, in verse 1, he describes the kind of feeling a person is going through when he's beginning to think about God. We're not all the same. We don't all go through the same feelings, emotions, and attitudes. But there are some things that are in common, probably, with us all, to a greater or lesser degree. So he describes it as a thirst. Everyone, he says in verse 1, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, what shall we do? Come to the waters. Come there." So if you're thirsty, and if there is a longing and a thirst and a sense within your heart and your soul of a lack, then come to that which satisfies. Because he's not really talking about water, but he's really talking about that which satisfies. You know, there's a hymn I have open here we are very familiar with it. If I can just find the part that I want. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one." Now this is what we have to do. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I'm sure that Horatius Bonar probably had in mind perhaps other parts of Scripture as well, but particularly this part of Scripture. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. O everyone that thirsteth, come unto the waters. And then he says, well, what do you have to bring with you? Nothing at all. He that hath no money, come ye and buy wine and milk without money and without price. That is, you don't come with anything. You come as you are. And that's the lovely thing. You know, there's a hymn, I think it's, I can't remember, Joseph Hart or Gadsby's, where he says, if you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Where we sometimes think, well, I will come to Jesus when I've improved a little. I will come to him when I've got something to offer him. I will come to him when I have something to contribute towards my salvation. But we come with nothing, without money, without merits, without anything of our own. We come as we are. And that's the loveliness of this chapter that speaks to an ordinary soul like yourself or myself, to a place where we know that relief can be found, relief to the anguish often of our minds when we wonder what will happen to us after our death, or how we shall fare in the valley of the shadow of death, a relief also to our feelings in wondering what we shall feel like, what it will be like, all these things, a place of relief in the living waters and in our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is the overall picture that is here. Now, what I'd like to do now is to share up, not the whole of the chapter, but just parts of it. It would take too long to go through it all. And I start off with the rebuke of the Lord. It's not a rebuke in the sense of a terrible judgmental word here, but rather almost an appeal. Why? Why are you doing that? Why are you wandering? Why are you turning away? That kind of rebuke. Not so much a rebuke where God is saying, I condemn you, because on times he does that also. But this is a different kind of rebuke. He's asking why. Why are we so dismissive of things that are so important? You know, it's something like that in us all. Let me illustrate in a very ordinary way in my work, and then apply it perhaps in the more serious way here. It is easier to tidy up my bookshelves than it is to read a book. It is easy to make a timetable for the week than to get on with it. It is easier to think of what I need to pray about than to pray. You know, it is easier to plan all this and think, yes, this is what I've got to do. I must tidy this, I must do that, I must do the other. It is easier to do that rather than to do it. But then you learn that the only way it will be achieved will be to get on with it. And here there is something like that. He's saying, why do you delay so much? Why do you allow other things to distract you when I have something so wonderful for you? So in verse 2, he puts it like this. Wherefore do we spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. But all I need at the moment is that first part there. Wherefore, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? We're not talking about bread here. We're talking about that which will nourish my soul. That is, the depths of my being, the very citadel of my heart. You know, the totality of what I am in all my sensibilities and my immortal soul. There's only Jesus calls himself the bread of life. He's not talking about ordinary bread. He's not dismissive of that. He knows we need those things too. But he's saying there is a bread the soul needs. Or sometimes he doesn't use the word bread. He says there is liquid, there is water the soul needs. And this is what the Lord is speaking about here. Why do we spend our resources, our time, and our money upon things which will not actually satisfy my deepest longing? I'm not saying they do not satisfy us. Of course they do. Neither am I saying that they are totally wrong. Let me put it in a sensible and a right way. It's lovely to have a home. Of course it is. And it's lovely to say, well, this is our little home. There's nothing wrong in that. Because sometimes I can be mistaken in what I'm saying, in thinking that I'm saying that these things are not important. They are. There is nothing wrong in furnishing it. And if you're artistic, there is nothing wrong in arranging things in a very beautiful and an artistic way. There is nothing wrong in that at all. There is nothing wrong in that area of things. And we can say, yes, it does bring me satisfaction. Nothing wrong with that. So that you look at a room that you've just decorated and you say to your wife, and hopefully she will respond, doesn't that look beautiful? And she says, yes, I like it, and I like the colors you've chosen. Or if it's vice versa, she's done it. And she's asking you, do you like my work? And you're saying, yes, I think you've done a very good job. There's nothing wrong with that. And in the choice, do you think we've chosen the right kind of material for that? God doesn't condemn that. Surely he doesn't. Throughout all the ages, we are creatures that need to dress ourselves. and to feed ourselves. And we are in homes and shelter and so on. That is an ordinary and a natural thing. But what he's saying is this. Don't allow that pursuit to be your only one. Because there is a line in all those things where the thing takes over and it becomes a tyrant. You see the difference? Where a person can be obsessional about their home, obsessional about everything, every decoration in every room, every article, furniture, every ornament and so on, until the end that they live for these things. And if they should lose these things, they can say, I lost everything. And they really mean it. I've lost everything. And we've heard those things said. He said, don't let it be like that. Let there be a desire in your hearts for a bread or a water or a commodity you like to name, which will satisfy my immortal soul. That is what God is saying. Why is it, he said, when I am offering you something for nothing, that you give your attention to things that can't last? That is his appeal. It is to have an inordinate desire for things that cannot comfort us in our frailty, in our sorrow, in our difficulties, in our problems, in our trials, all these things that we all have, don't we all? We all have our ups and downs in our circumstances. I'm sure that if we went through our congregation here tonight, wouldn't there be many, many anxieties and many worries and fears? And they're right things, and they concern us. But because we love the Lord, we do cast our burden upon the Lord. But we are not unmindful of these things. They are there. The bread that we normally buy, if we just have a passion for meals, and some have a passion for that, or a passion for things, they do not help us then. And especially they do not help us when it comes to the most serious matter of all, when I have to cross the border between life and death and face God. That is what this chapter is talking about, but ever so graciously and ever so kindly. So the Lord is saying, why? Why are you spending all those years? And you may be saying to somebody, you're 60 and you're still chasing things, and these things are tyrants in your life. They rule your life. You've got to have them. You can't do without them. You must have it. Why? Then you're creeping up to 65. And you're still at it, he says. You're chasing these things. Why do you spend your money in this way? Why do you waste your desires upon these things? Why are you so dismissive of myself and that bread and that water which is free? Why are you like that? One hymnist put it like this. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. I passed my Saviour by. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. And I can almost see that picture, you know, that when we are sinking into the abyss of despair because something or another, all those things that surround us, and the things may be that we have given all our desire, put all our desire into them, that they almost mock us and say, we trapped you, we tricked you, you became our slaves, and we became your tyrant and your master. And they mock us as we wail. That's the picture. And the Lord is saying a rebuke here. Listen to the verse again. Wherefore, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? So what he's saying, I believe, here is this. Why are you so dismissive of my invitation? Why will you not put me first? Why will you not come to me? Is it not remindful of the verse in the New Testament, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You lack nothing. He'll care for you. But put first the kingdom of God." That's the first thing. The second is this. The remark of the Lord. He has something to say to the soul. He's appealing to the soul now in a very special way. And I think the words are very wonderful. It's in verse 2. "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness or nourishments." Look at the verse again. Hearken, that is listen, and it's more than listen, isn't it? Give all the attention of your soul. Hearken diligently to whom? Now stop listening to other voices and saying, "Unto me." And what will you feed on? Eat that which is good. Eat something that your soul can eat, not just your body in all its desires and all its wants. And eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in, if you don't like the word fatness, in nourishments, so that we might have nourishment to our souls. What if we don't? There is a psalm, and in that psalm, there is the most terrible verse. I can remember years ago, a person I respected immensely met me in the West Wales where I was working at the time as a minister, and it was Harvest Thanksgiving time. And usually you're invited to, I don't know how many places for Thanksgiving. It's a busy time and a lovely time, and something that meant very much. It was a custom there. They never decorated their churches, but the people, if you didn't go to any other service, you came to that service. It was always in the weekday, and you came, or the community came, to thank God for his goodness. And they came. I would say that many of them probably never came at any other time. But I met this person who was a faithful church member in another church and said to me, "You know, I'd like you to preach in a verse that I don't know where it is, and I challenge you to find it. And when you preach with us, I'd like you to preach on it." And very rashly, I said, "Of course I will." I should have thought, you know, it's so easy to make a rash promise. "Of course I will." And then she said, "Well, I know the verse off by heart," she said, "but I do not know where it comes from." And this is the verse. "He gave them their heart's desire and sent leanness to their souls." Frightening. You say, "All right, if you're dismissive of me, go and get gain. Enjoy yourself. Get fat to the luxuries of this world. Spoil yourself. Enjoy. Deprive yourself of nothing. Have the most luxurious of everything that you can think of. Don't deprive yourself of anything. Do it. And I will guarantee you a skinny soul." That's his promise. The opposite. "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness," or in nourishment. Listen diligently. Why is he saying that? And the only reason I can think he's saying that is because there are many other voices. In my own head, there are many other voices. They come from the desires of our own hearts. There are many things that we want. There are many things we would like to have. There are many things as well. Why shouldn't I have them? There are many little voices that we can have, and they can almost drown the voice of God. And every now and again, we hear him. Not all the time. He's not at our beck and call, as you can see later in this chapter. He says, "Hearken, now come, listen to me. Hearken diligently. Give me your undivided attention." The kind of thing a teacher would do in teaching a class, and he's been giving the lesson, he's going to the vital part, and he's saying, "Now listen, and listen carefully to this, and if you'll get this, you'll get the idea." And he makes sure that every eye is upon him, and he knows from his experience if every ear is listening. And so he very carefully spells out what he has to say, simply and directly, that they might understand. Listen, hearken diligently. What must I listen to? Listen to me. Listen to what God has to say. How many times in the problems that we have in our modern society, without having to name the things that are so horrible and terrible and that are discussed in so embarrassing ways in what should be informative programs in the various media, until in the end that you cannot listen even to the discussion. And all the advice you will give will be many advices. What we need is moderation, what we need is protection, what we need is this, that, and the other. And they never sort of think that God may have something to say. God has something to say to all the world. God has something to say to a sinner. Listen diligently unto me. In verse 3, then, he enlarges on that. Let me read it like this to you. Hearken diligently unto me, eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. We'll come to that in a moment. In verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Listen to me and come unto me, and your soul shall live. Not only will your soul be fat, not only will your soul be well nourished, but your soul shall live. How will that be? Listen to me and come to me. So that this great God now is speaking to us in that way, and that he has something to say, which is a wonderful thing and a glorious message. What has he got to say? Well, God calls us, he tells us to incline our ear to him and to hear what he has to say. And the promise is that my soul shall live. It's a great thing. Do you worry about that sometimes? Do you think about it? We all do, don't we? Not all the time. Sometimes there's an event in the life of a friend or a relative of yourself, and you think in a way about these things in a rather special way, and you wonder about the everlasting, and you begin to think about these things and listening to him and coming to him. Now, if we come to him, this is what he says in the Old Testament he will do. See how it links to the new. Still verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. That is, same as Paul. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Same thought there. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will come to an arrangement with you. I will make a bargain. I will come to an understanding with you. And they've described here in this way, even the sure mercies of David. Now that is a remarkable sentence. Who is Jesus Christ? He is of the lineage of David. Great David's greater son. So that points then to the great covenant, the great understanding, the great agreement, great bargain which God has with men and with women. What is it that our souls might live? Well, how shall my soul live? Then he tells us about the covenant. And in this agreement, there must be two parties. One party is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the other party is ourselves. So we read this covenant, and we find what he has to do. And then we look at what we have to do. And so what he does is this. In order that you might come into fellowship with the Holy God, the way must be clear. In order that an unclean person may come to God, they must be purified. In order that a sinner may have fellowship with God, he must find a way of being forgiven. And there is nothing that he can do himself, because even if he should try to balance his good works with his sins, even his good works would be tainted with sin. And so the scales would go against him. And so God says, I will deal to that side of the bargain. And we know it, don't we? He sends his son into this world. And this son takes upon the whole situation of mankind. All our uncleanness. And for that uncleanness, his penalty is eternal damnation. Don't ever be deceived by thinking that the unbeliever just faces annihilation. Don't ever be tricked by that thought. The unbeliever is faced with hell, eternal damnation. I don't understand that. I don't enjoy it. I don't like talking about it. But I must mention it. And it's there as a warning. It's there as a reality. And the wages of all that sin is that. Together and individually. He sends his son to deal that problem. The penalty is death. So we look at that cross. And survey that wondrous cross. And there are a crowd of hymns that come into your mind now. And we look at the sinless Son of God, the altogether lovely one, the one before whom all our hearts should be moved. Do you walk with him? Do you love him? Do you take everything to him? Do you lean upon him? Do you depend upon him altogether? This Son of God, the Son of God, has a perfect humanity. This Son of God has absolute deity. And he sets his face, he tells us, towards Jerusalem. No one may stop him. Try to. Thinking they're doing the right thing. Don't go there. It's dangerous to go there. Yet he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Because at Jerusalem, and outside the walls of Jerusalem, he had to do something that would be unforgettable in the sight of eternity and unforgettable in all times. No one ever did anything like this. You know, when you hear of something that is very, very foul, and we do, don't we? And recently, I don't name things because I find it upsets me. When you hear of something very, very cruel that has been done, and although you had to read it and know about it, you wish that you hadn't had to keep it in your mind. You turn away, there is abhorrence. I said, that's a terrible thing to do. And you can see, we can see that in other people. But God sees that in all of us. And he would turn away in abhorrence. And he said, their lives, these human beings, this human being and all his offsprings that were created and fell, I abhor them. They're unclean. And yet there is a love in my heart that I would embrace them. But as they are revolting. They do things and think things and desire things that are so abominable. What shall I do, says God? I send my son. I'll make an everlasting covenant. I'll send my son. And he sends his son. And Jesus dies on that cross as a punishment for our sin. Do you believe that? It's a cross. Plenty of people were crucified. There would be no essential difference between the suffering of one person on a cross and another. Except in this one, there is a period when God is punishing him. And where he's punished for our sin in those 3 hours of darkness. It's God's part of the bargain. As well as that, he lives a life we could never live. He lives a beautiful life. A life that pleases God so much that God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so that in his enthusiasm of his son, he says those words. And this life is as if Jesus said, come on, he says, take off your life and give it me and I'll take it to Calvary and take my life and wear it as if it had been your own. Now that's the bargain. That's his part. And God says, I will keep you to that. It is an everlasting covenant. It is the sure mercies of David, and especially great David's greater son, an everlasting covenant. Now then, we come to our part, the response of the soul. What is expected of me? In one sense, nothing. Nothing, no contribution. Nothing at all. Nothing in my hands I bring. But there is an approach. Of course there is an approach. There must be an understanding of what he has done and a desire wakened up in us. And here we have verses like this. And they are remarkable verses. Verse 6, he says, if you're going to come to me, I've written down in blood my signature, forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And I will never fail my word. I'm waiting, as if you can put it in that human way, let me see your signature. We're speaking now of experience in this life. And he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There are times when we feel in a service or in your private reading that you are so near to God. Or in a service that you were always one with the message, or the singing, whatever you like to say. Almost one. God was near. Did you leap forward? Or did you say, tomorrow? Wonderful, wonderful. Excellent. I like this, but tomorrow? Not just now. Not just now. But tomorrow. But the warning is that he cannot always be found. And he is not always near. By that we mean in salvation. You see, it can happen to a soul long before they die. I know it can happen to the thief on the cross. There are two there. One of them, his heart hadn't hardened. Just before he died, he was able to believe. The other one's heart had hardened a long time ago. Goodness knows when. But a long time ago, there had been from the depths of his being a no. And it wouldn't matter how much you'd preach to him, or pray for him, or desire. There would have been a hardening of the spiritual arteries. No. Maybe God had drawn near him many times. Who can tell? But he's not at our beck and call. He invites. Seek ye the Lord while he is near, as he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let us take that it's a good response. What do I do, Lord? Here I am. He goes on in verse 7 to tell us what to do. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Do that, he says. Let the wicked, and we're all that, forsake your old ways. Turn away from your old ways. Be a different person. Don't continue being what you are and imagine that you're a Christian, but forsake your old ways. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, not only your ways and your habits and what you did and your attitude to what you wanted and to other people, but also the thoughts in your minds. So let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Isn't that a repeat of Ephesians 2 regarding our hearts and our minds and our ways and so on? What else shall I do, Lord? And let him return unto the Lord. What will happen, Lord? And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that lovely? A guarantee. Listen to me. Come to me. You don't need to have a tremendous reputation. Indeed, we have no reputation. Come to me as you are, and if you come to me for this bread and for this water and for this sustenance, then I will in mercy receive you and I will abundantly pardon. He doesn't say, I will just about forgive you. You know, as if you had a black patch on the wall that was dirty and you measure another piece of paper that matches and you just cut every little shape and put it exactly. No, he says, we'll have a complete repapering. We'll do it all completely out again. I will abundantly pardon. I will lavishly forgive you. So whatever we are, and however desperate you may feel, and however hard you may feel or far from God, he will lavishly forgive you. That's the wonderful thing about it all. We forsake our way and our thoughts. Why, Lord? He says, well, I'll tell you why. In verses 8 and 9, he has lovely verses. Well, he says, I want you to be in harmony with me, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Return unto me. That's the picture. It's simple, but it's so beautiful. It's as if God was opening his heart here and saying, please don't be dismissive of me. Don't chase things that are not worthy of the heart of your soul. Don't chase after things that cannot comfort you, but rather come to me. Now here we come back to the covenant, the everlasting covenant. And we're speaking now from the point of view of experience. Here is God, and he's written in the blood of Jesus Christ this a pardon, and an abundant and a lavish pardon, and a complete pardon for the principal power and the detailed past, present, future of sin. Complete forgiveness, and also the righteousness of Christ, and then immortal life, and all the glory of that. And here he says, this is what I do, and it has cost me my son. There's your place. And I say, well, Lord, I am a sinner. I know. Lord, I have nothing. I know. Lord, I have been proud of my chapel membership, maybe. He says, I know. Then what shall I do, Lord? Listen to me. And come to me. It's as if then by the response in our experience that we write our little name, and then we discover he'd written it in eternity. That is the amazing thing. Yet we've got to get there. Are you there? King David, before he died, said these words, and I think they are remarkable words. He said, even though my life, I'm trying to remember it now, even though my life hath not been so with thee, O Lord, been up and down, failed thee, even though my life has not been so with thee, O Lord, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant, a covenant of grace, of belonging to God for eternity. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world light. Look unto me. Thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk. And I've always felt that this is a very moving line, has for me anyway, till travelling days are done. There'll come a time in all our lives, if the Lord tarries, when our last day has come and our travelling days are come. And are we able to say, now And then thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, we praise thee, and we thank thee for thy goodness and for the wonder of what thou art, and pray for every one of us here, the spiritual reality. Oh, how easily we grow cold. How easily, O Lord, we turn away. Help us, O Lord, we are helpless without thee. For thy name's sake, amen.